All right, let's welcome up John Payne.
Well, it's such a blessing to be with you this weekend in Stillwater. It's been a real blessing to spend time with your pastor and your pastor's wife. We all had coffee today and had some good fellowship, and it's just such a joy to spend time with like-minded believers. And I can't think of a better topic than the one that we'll consider tonight, which really is another benefit of our union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. So something I think that's very important when we think about our union and communion with Christ is this. Your union with Christ, those who are in Christ, your union with Christ does not ebb and flow. It does not change. It doesn't go up and down. Your union with Christ is not stronger when you've had a quiet time every day of a particular week or have perfect church attendance for 6 months. There's no union with Christ meter that rises when you are being faithful to God's word, to his commands. Your union with Christ doesn't go down when you're having a bad week, when you are not in the Word like you should be, when you've been unkind to your spouse, when you've had a struggle with some indwelling sin. Your union with Christ stays the same, just as God's love for you stays the same. It doesn't go up and down. Isn't that good news? That's not true of people, right? Even the most wonderful and virtuous of people do not have a perfect love for you. But God does. His love in Christ is perfect. It never goes up or down. It is what it is. It's the love of God. It's everlasting. It's perfect. It's glorious. It's precious. Communion with Christ, however, or communion with God, does ebb and flow. It does go up and down. Your relationship with God, the way that you relate to God, the way you commune with God, it goes up and down, and that's the times it goes down, it's not God's fault. It's ours. But there are lots of reasons why our communion with God might be stunted, might struggle. That communion might be affected, of course, by our own remaining indwelling sin, our yielding to the flesh rather than to the Spirit, our giving in to patterns of sin or ungodliness. It might mean because we're neglecting the means of grace. We've decided that we're going to not go to church for a few months. We're going to go to the vacation house for the summer and just not go to church, not come to the Lord's table for ages, not listen to the preaching like we ought to be listening. We have started an illicit relationship with someone at work, and we know it's not right. And communion with Christ can't be strong if you are living in this way, right? And so our communion and also suffering can strengthen your communion with Christ, which it often does. It certainly has done in my life over the years. It has brought me closer to the Lord when going through times of suffering. But, you know, some who are having a really hard time with God's providence can actually run away from God or be angry with God during times of suffering. That affects your communion with Christ. But God's love for you does not change. Your union with Christ does not change. It is the same. And that should bring a wonderful level of joy and comfort in the Lord when you know that your union with Christ does not go up and down. It will not change. That's why the scriptures say he will never leave you or forsake you. No one can ever snatch you out of the Lord's hands. Nothing can separate you from God's love. And so sanctification really is an understanding of our, in many respects, of our communion with God, and so I hope to talk about that a little bit tonight. I hope this will be an encouragement to you. Last night we talked about justification, our standing with God, as it were, based on the work of Christ alone for our salvation. That we are justified not because of what we are doing or will do, but because of what Christ has done, that his redemptive work forms the very foundation of our salvation. We add nothing to it. We are declared righteous in the sight of God because of what Christ has done for us, and we receive that through faith. Sanctification is another benefit of our union with Christ, and it's a very important benefit and one that is often misunderstood. If you want to understand how Roman Catholics believe about their salvation, is that it's a process. It's not something that God does to you and you're born again and you're declared righteous because of what Christ has done. No, you come into the church through baptism, and then that begins this kind of process where justification and sanctification are kind of mixed together, and you, your entire life long, are seeking to have grace infused into you by the church in different ways, and you never really know if you have a right standing with God. I was on an airplane a couple of years ago, and I sat down next to this lady, and I'll just tell you, I was tired. I had been ministering all weekend, and I just thought, I'm going to watch this John Wayne movie on my iPad, and I'm going to ignore everybody, and I'm just going to focus in on John Wayne and relax and put on my Beats, and there you go. Well, I sit down, and I immediately knew God had other plans for my trip. I look over, and there's a lady reading a chapter in a book on the sacraments written by a former PCA pastor who became a Roman Catholic. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. The Lord's Supper is something I've taken a great interest in over the last 20 years. I've done a lot of writing on it. I'm like, I got to talk to this lady, you know. And so, and I happily did. I said, oh, what you reading there? And she said, well, you know, she kind of explained it. And I said, you're a Catholic. She said, yes, I am. I said, okay. She said, how about you? I said, I'm a Protestant. And we got to talking, had a nice conversation. And I said, you're reading this book, you're reading this chapter. I said, I imagine you're a pretty committed Catholic. She said, yes, I am. And I said, tell me about that. And she said, well, I'm actually coming back from a pilgrimage. She went to some cathedral somewhere and looked at some icons and venerated some saints and such. And she said she went to Mass every single day. I said, well, you are a committed Catholic. She said, yes, I'm very committed. And I said, do you mind if I ask you a question? She said, sure. I said, do you think you're going to go to heaven? And she said, you know, I don't know. And she said, and I don't know if I'm a bad Catholic for saying that. So she said, I said, no, actually, you're a consistent Catholic for saying that. She's like, and I said, because your theology actually teaches you to never have assurance of your salvation. Because really, your salvation is a salvation by cooperation. Christ does his part, and you do your part, and somehow you're going to spend a particular amount of time in purgatory. And depending on how you live as to how long you'll spend in purgatory, which is obviously a place that is in Roman Catholic dogma, but is not biblical. And so I said, yeah, I think that you're being consistent. And because you have a salvation based on partly your own works, you're never going to know if you're doing enough. You're never going to know if you measure up. And quite frankly, according to the way I understand the Bible, your works will never measure up. And so you should have a deep unassurance of your salvation. And she said, well, how about you? Do you think you're going to go to heaven? I said, well, yes, I do know I'm going to heaven. She's like, ooh, you know, and sort of looked at me like, that sounds kind of arrogant, you know. And I could sort of read her mind, and because of her facial expression. I said, but I don't believe I'm going to heaven because of anything that I have done, am doing, or will do. In fact, I can be confident that I'm going to heaven because I believe that Christ's work for me satisfies God's requirements. and he paid for my sin on the cross. And so I stand before God right now justified. And right now, there's, you know, right now I am justified, not because of anything I've done, but because of what Christ has done for me. And anyway, we had a nice conversation. I recommended Luther's commentary on Galatians to her, and don't know if she ever got that, but I do continue to pray for her from time to time. And but this is a very important subject, really, for this weekend, understanding justification, sanctification, and, of course, the glory, glorification, and that weight of glory, which we will one day experience in full. But as we look tonight, we're not going to be sort of expounding one text, as it were. We're going to be looking at lots of different texts in the Bible and dealing with some specific points on sanctification. I hope it's helpful to you. So if you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to look with me at 1 Thessalonians 4. And then after that, we'll look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and then 2 Peter 3. And then I'll pray for us and we'll move into our time. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So let's just stop there for a minute. As Christians who are justified by grace through faith, we are called to please God. And to do so, what? Mas y mas. More and more. For you know what instructions we gave to you through the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. You know, people say, what's the will of God for my life? Okay, well, I don't know what tomorrow is to bring. Only the Lord knows that. But I do know God's will, actually, for your life. The Bible says, your sanctification. That you, what does this mean? That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22. Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Do what? Sanctify you completely. 2 Peter 3, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Well, let's pray. Our loving and merciful Heavenly Father, we give you all glory and praise this evening. Father, we thank you for reminding us last night that by your grace, we are justified in your holy presence, not because of our own futile attempts to obey the law, but because Christ obeyed it perfectly and gave his life for us on Calvary, so that we are no longer under the bondage of sin or under the crushing demands of the law as a way of salvation, but we are under your grace, robed in the very righteousness of Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that we have union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and a benefit of that union is that we are justified. But Lord, we know another benefit of that union is sanctification, that you sanctify us. And we pray that tonight you'd give us a deeper understanding of what this means and how we ought to live in the light of this truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Beloved church, God is committed to your sanctification. God is committed to your sanctification, not just some of it, not just most of it, but all of it. This is good news this evening. As you run the race of faith and often get weary, and we all do, and sometimes you feel like you're barely moving, and sometimes even getting off course, it's good to know that God is committed to our sanctification. In fact, please hear this. God is more committed to your sanctification than you are. Isn't that good news? I think that's wonderful news, because there are certainly times when I don't feel like I'm very committed to my sanctification, but the Lord is, and we praise him for that. Those who are united to the living, resurrected, exalted Christ by grace through faith are being sanctified and will be sanctified. The Apostle Paul, in the opening words of his epistle to the Philippians, writes this: I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, he says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Why was Paul so sure? Unlike the lady on the airplane, he wasn't sure. Because the inspired apostle knew that salvation was not rooted in man's performance, not in man's decision, but in God's sovereign grace. Grace that elects, grace that calls, grace that regenerates, grace that converts, grace that justifies, grace that adopts, grace that sanctifies, grace that preserves, and grace that glorifies. Grace Presbyterian Church, what a name. Salvation is by the grace of God alone, through faith in Christ alone, redounding evermore to the glory of God alone. William Perkins, he was the father of English Puritanism, lived from 1558 to 1602. He wrote a treatise entitled, quote, The Golden Chain of Salvation. Perhaps you've heard of it. He unpacks in that book, from the scripture, the indestructible nature of God's salvation from start to finish. Each saving action in the Ordo Salutis is a link in that golden chain. A golden chain that will not and cannot be broken. Why? Because it's God's chain. It's his eternal purpose of redemption and not ours. And nothing can thwart it. If all the armies of hell were to rise up and to go after just one of God's redeemed children, they would fail. There is no way and no thing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God will not lose one of those whom he has purposed to save. If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? These are all things that Paul himself went through and that many in the early church were going through. He says, can these things separate us from the love of Christ? You know, if we're honest, sometimes we feel like these things can sometimes make us feel like we are far from God or separated from Christ when these terrible things are happening. He says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Did you hear that, dear believer? In all these things, we are more than conquerors. In what things? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword. It's not apart from these things that we are more than conquerors. It is through these things that we are more than conquerors. Through him who loved us. Paul writes, "For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." One of the links in that golden chain, of course, is sanctification. God is committed to our complete sanctification, and that is a significant part of the good news of the gospel. The good news does not end with justification. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ really is union with Christ, salvation in Christ, and all of these wonderful benefits that flow from that union. Really, if we're not thinking of the Christian life in these terms, we're not thinking about them biblically. So many view the beginning of their Christian life as praying a prayer at a camp or walking down an aisle or at a crusade of some kind, and they think that that's the beginning of their Christian life. It began with them, so they're always worried that it might end one day because they're weak. But God is totally committed to the salvation of those whom he has set his love and affection upon before the foundation of the world, and he will surely do it. This is great news. By his powerful grace, God redeems and transforms sinners. He justifies and sanctifies his people. It doesn't stop at justification. It does not stop at justification. He justifies and sanctifies those whom he saves. Christ purchases and purifies those whom he redeems by his blood. Now, I want to set forth for you a kind of illustration. I hope it'll be helpful to you. Think of it this way. There is a restorer of antiquarian instruments, and he goes to an estate sale and purchases a neglected and dilapidated violin. The instrument is in such disrepair and covered with so much dust and grime that no one recognizes its former beauty or potential. After he purchases the violin, he begins a restoration process that takes a very long time. Every part of the violin is ruined. Every part of the violin is ruined. First, the new owner begins cleaning away the layers of dust and filth. After finishing the laborious cleaning process, he begins repairing the numerous scratches and nicks and cracks in the wood. He concludes that process with a good polishing. The strings on the violin are very old, and so they need to be removed and replaced. Then comes the bow. This also needs a lot of work. The entire restoration is in view of the antiquated violin being restored to the way it was created to look and to perform, to make beautiful music again in the hands of the master. This, dear ones, is a picture of sanctification, really of regeneration, justification, and sanctification. God purchases us with the blood of Jesus Christ. He redeems us. And then the Holy Spirit begins a long process of renovation and restoration, more and more cleansing our natures from the pollution of sin and more conforming us to the image of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a lifelong process, a process which will produce growing fruit. And this is all with a view to the glory of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who purchased us with his own blood in order that we would be sanctified. This is the focus of Paul's words in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Listen to Titus 2, 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now listen, "who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. You see, salvation doesn't end with justification. Salvation must be understood as union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the benefits of that union received by faith are justification, sanctification, adoption, preservation, and glorification. The fact is, God's saving grace in Christ is much bigger and more comprehensive than one might initially think. God's grace not only rescues, it renovates. It not only justifies, it sanctifies. It not only reconciles, it renews. It not only propitiates, it purifies. It not only delivers, it matures. Indeed, the sovereign grace of God not only saves us from our sins, it saves us to a life of growing holiness. You see, God's grace is much bigger than we often think, because it does both of these things. Now, I believe that sanctification is often a neglected facet of the gospel of grace. So many people have been brought up in churches where sanctification to them just sounds like the law. And so they immediately turn their minds off and they think, blah, 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 don't say those things. Don't tell me how to live. That's going to put me in a mindset of law rather than in a mindset of grace. I'm going to begin looking to my own works to save me again. And so, Pastor, don't teach me how to live the Christian life, because then I might fall back into some kind of a legalistic mindset. And if the pastor is faithfully teaching justification and sanctification, he's making it very clear that both justification and sanctification are benefits of union with Christ, and they are both of the grace of God, lest no one should boast, but that sanctification is something that the Lord is doing and that we participate in. And these are all very important things to remember. There are five things that I want to set before you, five points that constitute sanctification. Number one, first of all, sanctification is a work of God's sovereign grace. Sanctification is a work of God's sovereign grace. We know that God, by sovereign grace, regenerates us. He regenerates us. We're born again by his sovereign grace. He justifies us, declares us righteous because of the work of Christ. He adopts us, and he does all this by grace through faith. But who does the sanctifying? Is this left up to us? Well, the Bible teaches that God is the author and finisher of our sanctification. We read earlier from Philippians 1:6 and 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace and not merely a work of the believer's autonomous moral strivings. Listen to question 35 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Notice these words. It's a work of God's free grace, not an act of God's free grace. Justification is an act of God's free grace. It's a one-time act. It's a declaration that the sinner is no longer condemned, but is counted as righteous because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, and they stand before God now, no longer condemned, but justified. That's an act. So we can say, I am justified. Sanctification, however, particularly progressive sanctification, we're going to talk about definitive sanctification in a minute, but sanctification is the work of God's free grace. It's a process. It's ongoing. Now listen, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. So think about this for a minute. This is really key to understanding sanctification. When God created Adam and Eve, they were in the garden, they were both made in the image of God, right? So they're made in the image of God. What does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things, but it especially means that they were created with original righteousness. So no sin, only original righteousness in Adam and Eve. What a marriage it must have been, right? No fighting, no complaining. Adam was never leaving his socks, laying around. It was a perfect relationship, harmonious relationship with God and with one another. No sin. They were created with original righteousness, and created in the image of God, right? And so the law of God is written on their hearts. However, when they sinned, they were, of course, removed from the garden paradise, and sin affected everything. Their mind was darkened. Their hearts were hardened. Their wills had a posture towards themselves rather than towards God. Their affections were corrupted. Every part of them was affected by sin. And that's the way it is today. Now people are not born with original righteousness. They are born with original what? Sin. So we now, made in the image of God, are born into this world with original sin, and the image of God, as Calvin would say, is marred. It's shattered within us. It's still there, but there's now confusion. Our minds are darkened. Our affections are corrupted. Our wills are bent in the wrong direction. Our hearts are far from God. They're hard. And so listen to this definition now in light of this. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. So what is happening to us in sanctification? Okay. The image of God is being renewed in us. It's being put back together, in a sense. We are being transformed more and more into the image of Christ, who is our righteousness, who is the perfect image of God. And it's in the whole man. So what is happening to us in sanctification? Our minds are being enlightened. Our hearts are being transformed. Our affections are being renewed. Our wills now are being renewed in the Lord. So the Lord is doing this work in the whole man. In all, every part of us. We could go on and on about that point, but it's important. And then it says here, and we are enabled by the Spirit, obviously, more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. That's the work of sanctification. We are dying more and more to that remaining indwelling sin that's in us, and we are living more and more to righteousness. We believe not only in justification by grace alone, we believe in sanctification by grace alone. We do not perfect by the flesh what was begun in the Spirit, Galatians 3:3. And so just as a sinner cannot justify himself, so also he cannot sanctify himself. Sanctification is a work of God. Remember, this is under the point that sanctification is a sovereign work of God. Sometimes we miss this. Sometimes we are led to believe that sanctification is kind of left up to us, that regeneration is what God does, and sanctification is what we do. God has saved you. Now get on with it. But that's wrong. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. He will complete that which he started in us. Christ promises to sanctify his bride, the church. When you're having a bad day, when you've acted as you ought not to have acted, you should think in your heart, I'm so glad Jesus didn't act like that. He's my Savior, and I'm saved because of him. And Lord, I'm thankful that you're committed to my sanctification. I'm thankful, Lord, that you don't walk away from me when I sin, but you stay with me because you're in it for the long haul. You will complete in me that which you began. Sometimes you start a project. I was talking to my wife earlier, and she says she's cleaning out the closet. It's like you got to have the cleaning out the closet every 3 or 4 months, right? Fold the sweaters, clean everything up. And she was telling me that the room is just a complete disaster area. She's glad I'm not home to see this, And sometimes even when we start projects like that, we don't finish them for a while, right? you start a project, guys, in the garage, and then you don't finish it, and it's just like half done for like 6 months, right, ladies? That happens sometimes. God doesn't do that. Okay, God doesn't leave, you know, the work. He's always doing it. He's always at work in us. Christ promises to sanctify his bride, the church. Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He is faithful, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, and he will surely do it. Of course, sanctification, while a sovereign work of God, is not devoid of spirit-empowered effort on the part of the believer. We do not let go and let God. Okay, we don't do that. We don't let go and let God when it comes to our sanctification. And we're going to turn to that in a few minutes. But for now, I want us to think about point number two, that sanctification is a saving benefit of union with Christ. I mentioned this earlier. Sanctification is a saving benefit of union with Christ. So just for a moment, I want you to think about this important point about soteriology. We talked about it a little bit this morning at the men's study. Ephesians chapter 2 says that prior to Christ, we are dead in our transgressions and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, makes us alive together with Christ. So think about it this way. Spiritually, apart from Christ, we are dead. We are dead in our transgressions and sins. And what happens is the gospel of grace is preached, and the Spirit of God then, in his time and by his power, raises up this dead sinner by bringing them into union with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And at that very moment of being brought into union with Jesus, you are made alive in him. That's that Ephesians 2 language. So you're brought from death to life. How? Not by my prayer, because I'm not going to pray a prayer of repentance apart from being in union with Christ. Do you know when you start calling out to God? Do you know when you start repenting? It's when you're brought into union with Christ. Because dead people don't believe and dead people don't repent, spiritually, that is. Spiritual dead people just do what spiritually dead people do, which is to be enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Right? So think about it this way. You're dead, and you don't cry out to God. You don't repent of your sin until the moment the Spirit of God, by his grace, unites you to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And at that very moment, what happens is you are made alive. You're born again. You're given a new heart. The heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh. You're given new eyes. You're given a new mind in Christ, right? Your will and your affections are transformed, and you look at the world in a different way. Everything's different and changed. And for some, that happens at an age they don't even remember. They don't remember a time where they didn't have this sense and understanding and faith and belief. So you're brought into union with Christ. At that very moment, you're born again, and you also receive a gift. You know what that gift is? We learn about it in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. Faith. Faith, which is a gift of God, lest any man should boast in themselves and in their own works. What happens when you get this gift of faith? That faith is receiving all the blessings and benefits of Christ. Remember, dead, brought into union with the living Christ. At that very moment, you're born again. At that very moment, you're born again. You're given a gift called faith, and then you're given another gift called repentance. Repentance is a gift. You would not be repenting of anything apart from the grace of God and being in union with Christ, nor would I. And you are adopted into God's family at that very moment. At that very moment, you are justified. Because all that is Christ is now yours. At that very moment, you're promised an eternal inheritance. At that very moment, the Spirit of God is indwelling you and is in the courts of your heart, interceding for you, praying perfect prayers for you. All of this happens in one moment in time. But there's another benefit of union with Christ. It's called sanctification. And there, I'm going to talk about in a minute that there is a sense in which there is the definitive sanctification being set apart because you're in union with Christ. So in a sense, you're set apart unto him. But there's also a process that begins called sanctification, and it happens over the course of your lifetime. And that's what we're learning about tonight. So sanctification is a saving benefit of union with Christ. Union with Christ is at the very heart of the gospel. John Murray calls it the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. And there are many, again, many wonderful benefits that flow from a believer's union with Christ. We just considered them. As Christians, therefore, we should not only rejoice in our legal status before God, justification, but also the life-transforming relationship we have with God, sanctification. Christ, our living head, transforms the lives of his members, Romans 5 and 6. Listen to Romans 6, 5 through 14. For if we have been united to him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we are united to him. What is true of Christ is true of us before God. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions, he writes. And in verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This does not mean that the law no longer has a place in our lives. This means that we are no longer under the crushing demands of the law as a way of salvation. That is finished for God's people. Now we are under grace. We wake up in the morning not with the crushing demands of the law, which are, by the way, impossible, as the means by which we can know God and go to heaven. We wake up under God's singing, under his amazing, abundant grace and mercy, and no longer under his condemnation. We are now under his grace and his mercy. And of course, this compels us by the enablement of the Holy Spirit to want to serve him and glorify him with our lives. Anyone who would say, let sin abound so that grace can abound, is speaking error, great error. And by the way, why would you want to, and why would I want to sin against the one and be comfortable in patterns of sinning against the very one who purchased our redemption with his own blood and paid for my sin on Calvary? Christ, the true vine, nourishes his branches. To be united to Christ is inevitably to grow in Christ. John 15, 4 and 5. Christ, the true vine, nourishes his branches. United to the perfect image of God, we are conformed more and more into his image. Romans 8, 29. Therefore, one cannot be united to Christ and remain the same. If a Christian remains the same in the same patterns of sin that are unrepented of and is not showing spiritual life and is just living in kind of spiritual squalor all of the time, that person must do as Paul has encouraged, and that is to examine oneself, test oneself to see if you're in the faith at all. Because to be united to Christ is to be united to a living, resurrected Savior who not only justifies us, but sanctifies us by his grace. It is important to note the difference between justification and sanctification. Again, whereas justification is the once-for-all declaration that addresses our profound guilt and alienation, progressive sanctification is the ongoing process that destroys the remaining corruption of sin in us and increases the fruit of righteousness. You can see this at a later time in Westminster Larger Catechism, question 77. In other words, justification and sanctification are distinct but inseparable benefits of union with Christ, the duplex gratia, the double grace. We never have one without the other. It's important to remember. To negotiate or confuse either one of these central doctrines is to compromise the gospel itself. If you have a gospel that's justification only, you don't have the biblical gospel. If you have a gospel that's sanctification only, you don't have the gospel. You must have both of these, the duplex gratia, the double grace that comes to you as benefits of union with Christ. And you see how this guards against both legalism and antinomianism? It guards against both. It guards against legalism because this is all of grace. You are not earning any of this on your own merit. It is all the merits of Christ. It is all the work of the Spirit in our lives. We don't earn anything. It also guards against antinomianism, right? Because we know that to live in outward rebellion against God in the name of receiving His grace is a complete nonsense. It doesn't work. It goes against this duplex gratia, the fact that God not only justifies us in Christ, but sanctifies us. Sanctification, thirdly, is both definitive and progressive. Sanctification is both definitive and progressive. The grammar of God's word teaches us that believers are sanctified, okay, definitive sanctification, and are presently being sanctified, progressive sanctification. I'm sorry if you didn't have your second cup of coffee this afternoon. Some of this can get a bit complicated if you're hearing it for the first time, but you think about it this way. United to Christ, you have been set apart to be sanctified. You have been set apart as holy in order that you would grow in grace and sanctification. We have been set apart as holy, 1 Corinthians 1:2, and thus are called to be holy, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. So you might ask, Pastor, am I sanctified or am I being sanctified? The answer is yes. Anybody who thinks that they've been perfected in this life is just, there's a lot of words that could be used. If they're married, they probably don't have an honest spouse. If they think that they truly are sanctified, there actually was for a time a church in the Atlanta area, I kid you not, called the Perfect Church. And they truly believed that they were sanctified. They went to some of these verses. They had a complete misunderstanding of the doctrine of sin. And they began calling, you know, sin mistakes. And that the only thing that's really sin are highly egregious sins, you know, like murder or adultery, literal adultery with, outward adultery, not just adultery of the mind. And they thought they were the perfect church, you know. I mean, some people have this doctrine of perfectionism and totally goes against Scripture. But properly understood, we have been set apart, sanctified, in order to be sanctified by the Lord. 1 Peter 1:13 through 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now listen to this, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Downtown Charleston, lots of great men's shops on King Street. One day I was with my son. He was dressed pretty dapper that day. I forget why, but I was sort of dressed, you know, like this. I think I even had a tie on. I was, you know, doing ministry that day. And we walk in this store, and this guy walks up, and he just looks at me, and he looks at Hans. And Hans was about, I don't know, 6 or 7 years old. He looks back up at me, looks at Hans, and like, what's wrong with this guy? You know, what's he doing? And he goes, huh, a mini me. I like that. And, of course, that just melted my heart. I loved that. And, you know, the reason he said that is because my son was reflecting the image of his father in his face, perhaps in other ways. And this is really what we are to be in a way. We're supposed to reflect the holiness of our God. How could we think that the Christian life would be anything but that? We are called to reflect the holiness of our God, and what a joy that we've been called to this. And wouldn't it be surprising to be called to anything but this? Wouldn't it be surprising if the Bible taught, you know, be sort of holy? Try to reflect God a little bit, you know. No, the Bible speaks very clearly about this, because this, remember the standard back in the garden? Perfect righteousness. God's standard never changes. His standard is always perfect righteousness. But here's the thing. After the fall, we could not supply that. We could not do that. And so he sent his son into the world to give us that perfect righteousness. That's the gospel. You know that. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. For the righteous shall live by faith. You see, the righteousness, this righteousness that's revealed in the gospel is that gift of righteousness given to us through his son. And so ought we not to respond to this glorious gospel of grace with a heart of gratitude for all he's done for us, and a heart that seeks to be like our Savior, to be conformed more and more to his image, to die to that remaining indwelling sin, and to live to Christ. We've been set free from sin. We're no longer in bondage to sin. So sin, Harry Reeder, one of my mentors that's in heaven now, he used to say, sin no longer reigns, but sin still remains. Okay, we are not in bondage to sin anymore as Christians. We've been set free. The shackles have come off. However, there is still sin there. It's kind of like when Saddam Hussein was removed from his position of power, right? But there were skirmishes, there were fights going on. And this is the kind of thing going on. Sin no longer reigns in our hearts, but there are still skirmishes. There's a holy war going on. John Bunyan described it in his work. Listen to Hebrews 10:10 through 14. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we've been set apart through the work of Christ for us. Now down in verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So it's justification and sanctification. God has definitively sanctified us in order to progressively sanctify us. Indeed, united to Christ, we've been set apart for sanctification. These important distinctions underscore the nature of our identity as God's redeemed children, as well as the way in which we are called to live as his sons and daughters. By the way, our baptism, let me just back up. This is so good, all right? This is so good. Not because I'm saying it, but because of this truth. We are a sanctified people. We are a people set apart for the glory of God. We've been redeemed unto lives of grateful and growing godliness. And God has given us means whereby we grow in that, and by which we are marked out as a sanctified people. You know what those are? Well, the first day of the week, for one, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. Do you know how different Christians are in our day who keep the Sabbath compared to those who don't? it marks us out as so different. It makes us a strange and peculiar people. It shows that we are exiles who be still and know that He is God, and by Psalm 46:10, being still and knowing that He is God, we are saying He is God and we are not God. We are saying that He is God and sports are not God. By being still on the Sabbath and worshiping God morning and evening, we're saying that this day is set apart so that the people of God can gather and hear from God those great promises in the gospel and be reminded that we are His beloved and that we are called to a life of grateful and growing holiness and to be His witnesses in the world. And I don't know about you, but I need that every week. And the Lord knows we need that, which is why He set apart the first day of the week for this very purpose. The Lord gave us baptism. We are marked out as sanctified and different because we are a baptized people. We've received the mark of God's sign and seal of the covenant. The Lord's table. I understand y'all come every week. Praise God. Y'all doing it right. It's good. We come every week as well, and this marks us out as a peculiar people, an exiled people, as pilgrims on the way, as those who do not live ultimately for this world, but for that which is the hereafter. And we seek to be His faithful witnesses in this world. And so these are important distinctions we should make between being sanctified unto Him and also going through the process of sanctification. In definitive sanctification, we are called out, separated, and set apart from the world unto God, like the vessels in the temple, which were set apart or sanctified for a holy purpose. So we are in Christ Jesus. We have been set apart or sanctified for a holy purpose. In this sense, God's people are sanctified. In progressive sanctification, the indwelling Holy Spirit transforms and renews the moral life of the believer. This inward renovation and spiritual growth impacts the whole man. That's what I was talking about earlier. The mind, heart, will, and affections are all progressively sanctified through the work of the Holy Spirit and the divinely appointed means of grace. The grace of sanctification renovates everything that sin ruined. Isn't that good news? Everything that sin ruined, sanctification renews and repairs that. It's a complete renovation that occurs over a lifetime. I don't know if you sit around and have these conversations about your home. Our home is about 12 years old. We built it when we first moved to Charleston, and it's having all the problems of a 12-year-old home. Quite literally, my wife is like dying of heat right now because both of our AC units went out last week. Cha-ching. And we sometimes sit around and think, okay, if we did this, if we did this, if we did this, if we did this, and I'm like, that is such an astronomical number of all that it would take to renovate all these things that we need to fix on our house. And it's only 12 years old. But thankfully, God doesn't do that. He doesn't just repair a part. He does the whole. Listen to Thomas Boston, quote, "As the sap conveyed from the stalk into the branch goes through it and through every part of it, so the Spirit of Christ sanctifies the whole man. The poison of sin was diffused through the whole spirit, soul, and body of the man, and sanctifying grace pursues it into every corner. Every part of the man is sanctified, though no part is perfectly so." End quote. Beloved, just as a real estate investor might purchase ramshackle homes in a promising part of town and over time renovate them to the highest standard, so God purchases ruined sinners with the blood of Christ, declares them His own, and over time renovates us to the highest standard. And what is that standard? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29. This is important. The telos, or end of our sanctification, is to be conformed to the image of Christ, who is our elder brother, our beloved Savior. This is what Paul makes abundantly clear in Romans 8:29-30. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, he also glorified. This is what the Lord does. And in Ephesians 4 and verse 13, it says that he brings us to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let this sink in for a moment, dear believer. Let this sink in. You have been saved from the wrath of God unto a life of growing conformity to the Son of God. And one day when he returns, we will be like him. That is, in the sense that we will reflect the perfect holiness of God in our minds, hearts, wills, and affections. In the entirety of who we are, we will still be ourselves, but we will be like him in resurrected glory and perfection. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. What's the point? We will see him then, but through faith we can also see him now. And this is a central aspect of our sanctification, of our piety, is keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ. We will see him with our eyes. Right now we see him with the eyes of faith, but we see him. We see him. Colossians 3 and verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, what doctrine does that remind you of? Union with Christ. If you have been raised with Christ, Colossians 3, 1, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Now, you read that. Oh, glorious union with Christ. I need to set my eyes on him. Yes, yes. Now comes the practical part. What does that mean? Well, he goes on. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. That is, that remaining indwelling sin. What is that? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these two, you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge. Which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave free, but Christ is all and in all. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. If you're running a race, you don't put on all kinds of heavy clothes and weights and so forth. When you are running the race, you throw those things off, and we throw off sin so we can run for God's glory. And faithfully. So sanctification should never be understood apart from this truth. And this is good news. Again, God's grace not only saves, it sanctifies. It not only redeems, it renovates. We are not left to wallow in our sin as believers. God has called and empowered us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to mature in him. This kind of settled brokenness that people talk about all the time, as if brokenness is a fruit of the Spirit, as if wallowing in one's sin and giving thanks for the grace of God is a kind of fruit of the Spirit. It is not. God has saved us unto a life of growing godliness. And here's the thing. As believers, we can commit these kinds of sins that we just heard listed. You know, Paul has all these lists everywhere, right? And in that list of sins, you're like, ooh, did that one. Ooh, messed that one up this week. Oh. Well, here's the thing. We still have remaining indwelling sin. We still are tempted. We still at times give in to sin. What do you do at that time? Do you shrug your shoulders? Do you think, well, whatever, God's grace covers that? No, you repent of it. We recognize it for what it is. We call it what it is, and we confess our sin to God, and we repent of it. And if it happens again, we repent of it again. And if it's some terrible pattern, let's say like slander, and you slander someone like, oh man, I can't believe that. That was so sinful the way I spoke about this person or that person. And so you confess it to God, and then the next day you slander someone again. You're like, oh, wow, where did that come from? And then you do it again. And then you realize after a month you've been slandering people every single day, and you're like, okay, now I need to go talk to my pastor. Because I have a pattern of sin in my life that's actually making me question whether I even know the Lord. And this could be all manner of different kinds of sins, you know. And the thing is, as Christian believers, we don't want to give in to the lie that it's okay to have patterns of sin which are unrepented of, unconfessed, and which we really aren't taking very seriously. And we are justifying it by saying, well, God's grace. Our sin, Christ died for our sin on the cross. He was crucified for, what the hymnist said, our sin held him there. Are we going to take sin that lightly that we're going to shrug it off and just say, well, you know, it's just what I do. And sin is justified like that. And we need to be careful. We need to call sin what it is. We need to hate sin, first in our own lives, before in others. And we need to repent of it and see it as an offense to God and displeasing to him. And it's not, you know, some people think, well, now that I'm justified, now I'm a Christian, God doesn't see any sin. He just sees Jesus. No, that's not right. He does still see our sin. That's why he disciplines us. And that's why you discipline your children. Because you love them. And you want them to understand the difference between right and wrong and so on and so forth. And so we need to recognize sin for what it is. We have been set free from the tyranny of sin to a life of increasing holiness. And progressive sanctification is a lifelong process. We went out for our shame, we went out and looked at the angel oak tree. Have you heard of this? The angel oak tree on Wadmalaw Island, South Carolina. It's just right about 30 minutes from Charleston. And in fact, before that, we went to the Charleston tea plantation. Do you know the only tea plantation in North America is in Charleston? It's the only. So we went out there. We have a couple of young people that work there. And so we went out and had a tour, and we thought, well, let's go see the Angel Oak. And the Angel Oak probably spans two of these buildings. It is, you should just look it up online. Not right now. But it is something to behold. The branches are, it's a glorious work of God's creation. It's massive, and people come from all over the country to see this tree, the angel oak. That tree is over 400 years old. Obviously, it didn't grow overnight. You know, weeds grow up overnight. And sometimes you can't believe how big they get overnight, right? They just come out of nowhere. But they're easily pulled up. You can't pull up an oak tree. And here's the thing. It takes a long time for that oak tree to grow. And it takes a long time for Christians to grow deep and abiding roots. But as we earnestly seek the Lord, by his grace and the enabling of his Spirit, and we encourage others to do the same, we must be prayerful and patient. We will never be as far along as we want. We'll never feel that we are as sanctified as we should be. The Heidelberg Catechism actually has a word about this where it essentially says that the work of sanctification in us in this life is just barely a start, basically. Because it's going to be so radical once we're finally sanctified and translated into glory that it's going to almost feel like the work had just begun on earth, even after a lifetime of being in the process of sanctification. So if you are in Christ this evening, you have been sanctified to a life of growing godliness. United to Christ, you are set apart to a life of spiritual growth. Therefore, let's cut out of our lives whatever might be hindering that progress and cultivate those godly habits of devotion that would encourage it. Indeed, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, let us put to death that which is earthly in us and put on that which is pleasing to the Lord, Colossians 3. Fourthly, sanctification is fostered through the means of grace. God, in his sovereign wisdom, appointed specific and objective means by which he saves, nourishes, grows, and matures his children spiritually. Acts 2:42. What were the people of God devoted to on the heels of Pentecost? Two, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Definite articles, but before each of those, I believe this is public worship. So, when faithfully discharged, these ordinary means, they effectually communicate Christ and his saving benefits to God's elect through the instrument of faith. In other words, they work. The means of grace work. Your confidence, our confidence, ought to be not in ourselves or in the gifts of the minister or in the paint color or in the size of the programs in the church. Our confidence should be in the very means that God has attached his promises to and have said, this is for you, for your salvation. And so they work. They are effectual. They accomplish that for which God has purposed them in the lives of his people. Isaiah 55:8-11. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So right there. Okay, let's just pause for a minute. All of the ways we think we are going to build the church, okay, those are our ways. Those are our thoughts. They're not God's ways and his thoughts. His ways and his thoughts are that preaching and water and bread and wine are going to turn the world upside down because they're going to lead us to Christ. Verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, and it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The word will save and sanctify the elect of God. God will save his elect, and he will do it through the means that he himself has ordained for the salvation of his people. Now, that's good news because we don't have to do a guessing game. We don't have to guess what Grace Presbyterian Church should be doing and making the priority. It is the proclamation of the unsearchable riches of Christ through word and sacrament. And from there, a church that shepherds its own people through faithful elders, a church that is a faithful witness to their spheres of influence in the community, at work and in school and recreation areas and wherever the Lord has you in Stillwater, the people of God gather here, receive Christ and the means of grace, and go out with hearts full of Christ to reach the community by being his witnesses. It's not that challenging, really. It's not rocket science. If it was, I promise you, I would not be a minister of the gospel. Westminster Confession, Larger Catechism, 154 says, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation? Answer, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation are all his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. In other words, they work. They work. The means of grace may be unimpressive, even foolish to the onlooking world. Indeed, they have almost no marketing appeal in our glossy consumeristic age. Nevertheless, they are the power and wisdom of God. In the message of the gospel is the power and wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:18-30. And so we want to embrace this. God's inspired word creates and nourishes true saving faith. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. We read elsewhere that like newborn infants, we are to long for the pure spiritual milk, and by it we may grow up into salvation, 1 Peter 2:2. And so faith is created and strengthened through the word, the living word of God. The word raises us up from spiritual death to spiritual life in Christ, and then nourishes our new life in him in order that we would grow and mature as God's children. Christians are never meant to be stagnant. Quite the contrary. Those who have new life in Christ will be sanctified through the Spirit's use and application of the law and promises of God's word. And it's important to mention, dear ones, that the law of God not only shows us our sin and exposes our sin like a mirror. You know those hotel mirrors that, like, you know, you turn them this way and your face is like this big and you see every blemish? You're like, ooh, let's turn that mirror back around real quick. That's what the law does. The law of God, properly understood, it just reveals all the sin of our hearts, our minds, our affections, our wills. And that is a rule of the law. Some people want to say that's the only rule of the law, that's it. It shows us our sin and our need for Christ, full stop. We really don't need to look to the law anymore in the Christian life because it really doesn't have much use aside from that. But the law of God, or what theologians call the third use of the law of God, is that it's a guide for the Christian life. So you have the law, which exposes our sin, the gospel, which meets the demands of the law and gives us grace, and then the law is given back to us, as it were, in the nail-scarred hands of Christ, and he says here, now this is how you can please me and serve me. I've died for you. I've given myself for you. You're robed in my righteousness. Now here is how you can serve me and glorify me. This is why David could say, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. Because he knows it's an expression of God's holy character, and he wants to honor and to serve the living God. For those that want to reject the law's place in the Christian life are very off base. In fact, our own confession speaks against that kind of approach to the law. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are also primary means of our sanctification in Jesus Christ. I won't go into all of that for the sake of time. Let's look at this last point. Sanctification requires spirit-empowered effort and discipline. Sanctification requires spirit-empowered effort and discipline. The Apostle Paul exhorted the first century believers in Philippi to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, recognizing that it is God who works in them both to do and to work, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, by the power of God's indwelling spirit, Christians are called to work out what God works in. We are called to work out what God works in. Sanctification takes spirit-empowered effort and discipline. R.C. Sproul writes this, quote, sanctification is a lifelong process that involves an enormous amount of intensive labor. Indeed, spiritual growth is no stroll in the park. Listen to what Paul charges Timothy. He charges him to, quote, in 1 Timothy 4, train himself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for this present life and for the life to come. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God. We toil, we strive, we train, it says. So the scriptures describe the Christian life as a fight, 1 Timothy 6, a race, 2 Timothy 4, 7, a toil and striving, 1 Timothy 4, a war, Ephesians 6. Think about that. Saved by the grace of Christ and set free from the tyranny of sin, we are called to forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead and to press on towards the goal. Therefore, Kevin DeYoung is right when he states that, quote, it is the consistent witness of the New Testament that growth in godliness requires exertion on the part of the believer. According to Scripture and the Reformed Confession, the believer's spirit-empowered effort in sanctification consists of mortification and vivification, an act of killing of remaining indwelling sin daily, and an act of growing in the Lord and pursuit of the marks of godliness. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this: they who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, now listen, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. And they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. So, as I preached many times, preaching through Romans 6 and 7 and 8, our sins are never completely killed, but we want them on life support, right? The other, don't you love moms, you know, how they just say things that are so loving and kind and not true sometimes. I'm sitting at dinner with my mom at the retirement community. We moved her up to Charleston a few months ago, and we were talking about a few things, and she just looked at me with these loving mom eyes. You know, she's 81 years old, and she said, John, you just have no pride in your life anymore. It's just gone. I'm like, Mom, that is not true. I said, you are so kind and sweet to say that, Mom, but that is just not true. And it's not true that any sin in us is completely dead, which is why we have to pay careful attention to ourselves and to our hearts and where our hearts might be moving, what directions they may be going. Whether it's pride or lust or any of the other big sins, we must recognize that they are in our hearts, but we want them on life support. We will never be perfected in this life, but we want our sins, we want to be actively going after our sins and putting them to death, as it were, knowing they could always rise up again if we allow them to, and we walk in the flesh and open ourselves up to temptation and sin and so forth. But listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 4. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Created after the likeness of God. So the framers of the Westminster Confession describe this process of sanctification as happening more and more over the course of a lifetime. There will always, this side of heaven, be that, quote, continual and irreconcilable war with sin. Even so, like Paul, we can be sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. Dear ones, I believe there's been a really valiant desire to recover the gospel as it concerns particularly justification. A lot of great books being written on it. But the doctrine of sanctification, I think, has had some neglect. Listen to this quote by William Perkins. We must not only know and believe that Christ died for our sins and rose for our justification, but we must labor to feel the power and efficacy of his death, killing sin in us, and the virtue of his resurrection, raising us up to newness of life. He that has only a show of religion may make profession of faith in Christ's death and resurrection, but herein stands the power. When we be made conformable to his death in regard of the death of sin, and know the virtue of his resurrection by our holy endeavor and new obedience, and do frame ourselves to his example in all such things wherein he left himself a pattern to us. Christ died for us that we would be justified and that we would be sanctified or purified. When a person is united to the living and exalted Christ, everything changes, not as fast as we would like, but things change. It's a lifelong supernatural work of spiritual transformation, a spirit-enabled process called sanctification. It's a work of free grace, and thus it reflects the bigness of God's saving love. Let us seek to recover, therefore, a robust, biblical, and reformed doctrine of sanctification for our lives, our families, and our churches. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for this time unpacking a wonderful doctrine, a central and foundational doctrine as it is related to the gospel. For the good news, Lord, when understood, is not simply that you have regenerated us and that we are justified before you, but also that you are sanctifying us and will one day glorify us. We thank you that we are being conformed more and more to the image of your Son, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that by virtue of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we are being sanctified and becoming more and more holy, dying more and more to sin and living more and more to righteousness. Oh Lord, would you continue this work of sanctification in us? Thank you that you promise us that you will. And we pray, Lord, that we would seek to fight and run and endure and toil and strive for your glory and for the gospel witness in this world, that we might live pleasing to you and for your glory. And Lord, when we fail, not if, but when we fail to do these things, Lord, we confess to you our sins and we rest in your grace, which covers all of our sins and will perfect us on the day of Christ Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.